But what we see in our text today is that the natural overflow of people who encounter Jesus is to tell other people about him. Put another way, when somebody truly encounters Jesus Christ, what comes out of them naturally is to tell other people about them. And in fact, that is your first point. If you're a note taker, it's on the back of the bulletin if you got one when you came in. Point one is that people who find Jesus tell others about him. Now, to demonstrate this to start, I just want to read through this passage and just kind of see what happens. And I want you to look closely at some of these words that are repeated. The words pertaining to seeing, so the word look or behold or see, words that pertain to following, and words that pertain to found or finding. And so let's just kind of look at this and see what happens. So verse 35, the next day again, if you remember last week, we were talking about John the Baptist and his testimony of Jesus. And so in verse 35, he's standing the next day with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by, and he said the same phrase we studied last week, behold, the Lamb of God. Two of his disciples heard him say this, and they immediately followed Jesus, which, again, you see the humility of John the Baptist, because he wasn't like, whoa, what are you doing? You're my disciples, right? Like, sit down, you're with me. They heard this, they got up, and they went straight, because they wanted to see and learn from the Messiah himself. So they follow Jesus. Jesus sees them following him, and he turns around in verse 38, after seeing them following, he says to them, what are you seeking? And I love that question. If there was ever like an important, to-the-point question that any human being could ever be asked, it's this very first words we read from Jesus Christ in this entire gospel. The first words out of Jesus' mouth are, what are you seeking? And those same words could be brought to us. In fact, it'd be a helpful exercise to maybe go home this afternoon or some other time and just think through this. What am I seeking? God, reveal to me in my heart, what is it that I am seeking? And maybe put down on paper all the things that you're looking for and kind of compare that, especially if you're a believer, to all the promises that we have in Christ and what he offers us in our relationship with him. But that's what he asked them. And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? So they were basically saying, we are seeking you. We want to know you. Can we spend some time with you, is the crux of what they're saying. And I love that Jesus doesn't say where he's saying. He just says, follow me and I'll show you. So he says, where are you staying? And they say, and Jesus said, come and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying. And they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So what does Andrew do after he spent some time with Jesus? Verse 41. He goes and finds his own brother, Simon, and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and probably supernaturally revealed to him that you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter, or means rock. So you see what's kind of happening here. John the Baptist found Jesus, told his disciples, that's Jesus. Two disciples go, they see Jesus for themselves, they spend some time with him, they're like, that's Jesus. One goes and finds Peter, and then Peter comes and finds, and Peter encounters Jesus. It keeps going. Verse 43, the next day Jesus decides to go to Galilee. This time Jesus does the finding, and he found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from the same city as Andrew and Peter, so Philip then, after spending some time with Jesus, what does he do? He finds Nathanael, and he says to him, we have found, lots of finding, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and all the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So do you see kind of like the reactions here? Person encounters Jesus, they spend some time with Jesus, and they go tell other people about Jesus. And that's just what goes on and on and on again. Now, I would argue that this is the natural relationship, the natural outflow of anybody when they come to find Jesus. And notice here, they have not yet been told that they're going to be fishers of men. Okay, it's important. They've not yet heard the Great Commission. We have no indication or reason to believe that they went and spent time with Jesus and he was then like, okay, you've had a few hours, you've had some time, now go get this person, now go tell these people. No, they're excited. They're like, this is the Messiah, and they're going and they're finding their own friends. You've got to meet this guy. He's the Messiah. I want to show him to you. And that's how it is for all throughout history. When somebody truly comes to know Jesus, the natural outflow of that is to tell other people. Nobody in the history of time, I believe, has ever encountered the Savior of the world, the person who made them and then went to the cross on their behalf to take away their sins by having the wrath of God poured out on them if they would believe in him as Lord, and then pours out their Holy Spirit upon them, giving them power against sin, opening their spiritual eyes to the beauty that is the God of the universe, and walked away from that encounter and said, meh, I'm going to keep that to myself. What happens when people come in contact with Jesus Christ is they naturally tell people. I remember as a student pastor, we had a girl named Bianca, and she was a shining example of this. She was somebody found her and invited her to church, to the student ministry on a Wednesday night. That's when we held our student ministry at the time, and she was a sophomore, and she came, and she heard the gospel preached, and she saw Jesus. She beheld the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God, and she came to him by faith. And she was one of those that was shot out of a cannon. Before we ever gave any kind of evangelism training, before we ever expressed to her that now you're a disciple, you need to go and tell others, it just naturally came out of here. And this girl was a force. She was bringing so many people to student ministry, so many people to church, because she just loved God and she loved people, and it just came out of her. So much so that we would have these outreach events that we called coffee houses, where high schoolers would bring their friends to the coffee house, and we'd have musicians and snacks, and we'd have a gospel presentation, and we'd have a certain number of people that came, and it increased every year. But then in 2017, we had our first coffee house, and the invitations dropped big time. We're like, what? That's so strange. What happened? Why are there so many fewer people at the coffee house this time? There's like 40 or 50 less people just trying to figure it out. And the leaders all talked to each other, and we realized it was the Bianca effect. And I remember I talked to my administrative assistant, and I was like, could this all be just because Bianca graduated? And she's like, I think it is. Nothing else has changed. It was just this one girl had a clear vision of who Jesus Christ was, and she loved her classmates and her friends, and she was, and I'm continues to be a force for his name, because she was a shining example of how when somebody comes to know Jesus, the natural overflow of that is to tell others about him. The second thing that we see in our text is that we are to introduce a person, not prove a point. This is so huge. This is so huge. I'll say it again. As Christians, we are to introduce a person, not prove a point. There's twice in our text this morning that we see the phrase, come and see. Both of these are invitations to look upon Jesus and to learn from him and to see him rather than merely learn some facts about him. The first is verses 35 through 39. You remember John the Baptist said to his disciples, behold the Lamb of God. They left him. They start following Jesus. He says to them, what are you seeking? They say, where are you staying? Now, what he didn't say in that moment was, he didn't say, oh, I'm about a couple kilometers up the road. I say kilometers like that would be their measuring system as opposed to miles, but I actually don't know what they probably use, or at least I can't recall it right now. He wasn't like, oh, I'm over there by that tree, or I'm on that side of the river, or I'm staying with so-and-so. He didn't just answer their question with facts. He invited them into a relationship, right? He says, come. I'm not just going to answer you. I want you to meet me. I want you to know me. I want you to spend some time with me. And they obeyed. They came with him, and they saw where he was staying. They stayed with him that day from about 4 o'clock on. And this happens again in verse 46. The next day he finds Philip. Philip, it's some words here about being associated with Andrew and Peter. Philip, after spending time with Jesus, naturally goes and finds Nathanael. He says, we have found, basically, the Messiah. And Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Now, Nazareth, if you have a great memory of sermons in the past, in the very first week of Advent, out of Isaiah chapter 9, we talked about how the land that was formerly held in contempt was going to become, out of that land would be one of joy. And we said that was Zebulun. Okay, Nazareth is out of Zebulun, all right, which I think is really, really cool. So this contempted land, this land where people are like, oh, that's the wrong side of the tracks. That place is awful. There's no way something great or somebody like the Messiah could come out of that part. We see that this is exactly the question that Nathanael is saying. Like, Nazareth, of all places in the world, you're going to tell me the Messiah is from Nazareth? No way. But Philip does not actually come back and kind of argue with him. Notice that. He doesn't say, listen, dude, you can't judge Nazareth. David was the smallest of the brothers, right? And he was a shepherd. He smelled, and yet God used him. Or he wasn't like Gideon was had a small army, and God used him. He didn't like get onto all the apologetics of it, although apologetics are necessary sometimes. He didn't get into that. He simply said, I don't want to argue with you necessarily about the merits of the Messiah coming from Nazareth. Rather, he said, come and meet him. Come and see. And I think what this is instructive for us is sometimes I think Christians just kind of want to argue points or different things that we kind of hold close to our vest and win an argument. And we're not called to win arguments. We're called to stand up for truth and righteousness for sure, but we're not called to win arguments. Winning arguments isn't evangelism. And it doesn't necessarily do anything to advance the kingdom of God. And there's a couple of reasons. Well, number one, God has to spiritually open somebody's eyes. And we can get everything right. And if the Holy Spirit doesn't move, it doesn't matter. I remember I talked to a friend of mine, and she gave me a hearing. And we talked about everything from Christian worldview and the gospel. And we talked for like 2 hours. And it was one of those times where I was like, man, I walked out of that. I was like, God, thank you. Man, I killed it. I was like, every question that she asked, I answered. It was like almost like you answered it, God, through me. Everything that I said seemed to be on point. There is no way. I have satisfied all of her curiosities. There is no way that my friend is not going to become a believer. And I have no, to my knowledge, she's never become a believer. Even though I argued really well for 2 hours, the Spirit did not move. She did not repent and turn to Jesus by faith, and she's not a believer. There's been other times where I've given the gospel or done some kind of verbal ministry of some kind and walked away from that like, oh, wow, what was that? You were bumbling over your words. You said it all wrong. Like, I think the gospel was there, but it certainly wasn't super articulate. And then the next day you might get a phone call. Hey, I thought about what you said, and I really want to know more about this Jesus Christ. You're like, what? How does that make sense? Because it doesn't depend on my ability to argue. It depends on the Spirit of God working through the gospel to draw people to himself. And the reality of it is, you're not going to be able to argue or convince somebody into the kingdom. You were not convinced academically into the kingdom of God. Nobody here was like just looking at facts and said, factually, I believe that. No. All of us at some point can testify to how God opened our eyes to see him. And a lot of people want to argue just because they don't want to see him. A lot of people will argue with you about Christianity not because they want to debate facts, but because they actually don't want to see him. Look over in John 3. Flip over a couple pages in your Bible to John 3. Probably the most well-known scripture in all the Bible. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Now check this out, verse 18 and 19. Verse 16 said a lot, verse 18 is almost never said. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Why? Verse 19. This is why. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world. We saw that throughout the entire prologue. But people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. So what does that indicate? It indicates that there's a lot of people that will come in contact with. You might argue everybody that doesn't repent and believe because they would just rather not. I had the most amazing experience. I had a person come in Florida. We had a hurricane come through, if you remember, last year. And so our house was still standing, but a bunch of trees were ripped out. And so we had a landscaping company come out, and they were going to plant some new trees along the patio. And a guy came, and he was wearing a cross around his neck. Whenever you have workers come to the house, I always find that they're kind of a captive audience because they're trying to sell you their wares anyways. So you're like, I'm glad you're here. Let's talk about Jesus because I know you're not going to leave because I haven't signed on the dotted line yet. So we'll talk about different things in the gospel. And so I noticed he had a cross around his neck, and I was like, hey, do you go to church anywhere? I see you have the cross. And we started talking. And he goes, you know, I don't go to church. It's one of those very common. I'm okay with Jesus. I'm okay with God. But church and religion, I mean, we've all heard this, right? And he goes, I don't go there. And who's the pastor to tell me what is right and wrong anyway? I was like, that's a great point. And so I started talking. Pastors shouldn't be giving their own opinions. They should be teaching the Word of God. And I start to defend how the Bible is the Word of God and how it's what the pastor should be preaching about and it's powerful. And then he says, well, the Bible, that's been translated over and over and over again so many times. How do we know what it originally said? We've all heard this before, right? But that's an easy one because I'm like, that's totally false. The translations of the Bible we have today have not been translated over and over and over again. In fact, it's by far, by miles, the well-attested ancient literature that we have, and we can go back. And so I'm going through explaining how the Bible can be trusted, and he stopped me. He goes, you know what, stop. He goes, I actually don't have problems with these questions. I just don't want to go to church. That's what he said. He admitted, at least this particular person admitted, all of my questions for you, what they're really showing is I just don't want to go to church. And he took it a step further. He said, I don't want to go to church because I don't want to be told what to do. I just kind of want to live my own life and not be bothered about it. And so I'd just rather not deal with it. I was like, this is the most refreshing, honest evangelism I have maybe ever had with a person. Because he articulated to me what you see here in John 3:18, which is the reality of it is the majority of people we come in contact with, some just plain don't believe, but a lot don't want to believe. The same way if the nutritionist person came to me and explained to me how McDonald's was so bad, and they're like, man, I'm like, I hear what you're saying. It's not that I factually disagree with you. I'm just not ready to give up McDonald's. I mean, you get my point? Like, and lots of people, especially in Greenwood, will not argue with a lot of the basic tenets of the faith, that Jesus was the Son of God, that he resurrected from the dead. They will not argue these points, but they still don't want to make him their Lord, and they still don't want to go to church. Why? Because he's a threat. They don't want to come to actually have him be their Lord and their Savior. So therefore, since you can't argue somebody into it, that should not be our primary way when it comes to evangelism. You follow? Apologetics can be helpful, but what we're trying to do as Christians is introduce people to Jesus because, point number three, Jesus can prove himself. Jesus will prove himself. We don't need to prove Jesus because he is alive right now and can prove himself. And Jesus will reveal himself clearly to those who are earnestly seeking after him. You see the progression in the text. John the Baptist wanted to see Jesus. He sees him as the Spirit of God descends upon him like a dove. Therefore, Jesus proved to him that he was the Messiah. And John starts telling people. Then the two disciples that went and spent time with Jesus, they saw him. Jesus proved to them that he was the Messiah through whatever they talked about or whatever they were doing from the 4 o'clock hour on. They walked away convinced because they had seen Jesus, and they go and they tell Peter. Peter comes to Jesus. What does Jesus do? He proves himself. He says, this is your name. There's no text here that says that he was told that before. So he supernaturally reveals to Peter who he is, and Peter becomes a disciple. It goes on. Jesus finds Philip. We don't know what happened much beyond that, but we know that Philip is convinced after they spent some time with one another. And so Philip, after he spent some time with Jesus and was convinced, said to Nathanael, I don't need to convince you. If you actually see Jesus, you'll be convinced. That's what their progression was. And it doesn't stop there. If you remember, John chapter 4, we'll talk about in a few weeks, is the woman at the well. And so if you want to go over a couple chapters again in John chapter 4, you can go to verse 28. John 4, 28. I'm not going to go through the entire dialogue that they have, because like I said, we're going to study that here in a few weeks. But at the end of it, this woman, after Jesus had supernaturally revealed himself to her, she believes, and so what does she do after believing? In verse 29, she goes into the town, and she says, come and see. Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And they went out of the town and were coming to him. She says, I've met him. You've got to meet this guy. Did Jesus tell her to go tell the townspeople? No. He did say, go get your husband, in an effort to kind of talk to some of the sin and idolatry in her life. But he didn't say, go get the town. It just came out of her like, this guy is the Messiah. So the town comes out. Verse 40, they come to him and they ask him to stay with them. And they stay with him for 2 days. So they see him, they talk to him. And then because of him, many believed. Verse 42, they said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe. For we have heard for ourselves. And we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world. And that is so true of all of our testimonies, right? Somebody at some point came to you in your life, and they said, I know Jesus. I want you to meet him. Come and see him. And while nobody here has physically led somebody to physically see Jesus, they've showed him Christ through the gospel of Jesus Christ, through the Word of God in the Bible. And at some point, they've come to see Jesus for themselves. And all of us, it could be my mom. She was the primary Christian influence in my life. I could have come. She raised me in the gospel. And in 2006, when I came to know the Lord as my Savior, I could have gone to her and said, "Mom, it's no longer because of your testimony. But now I've come to know Jesus myself. And I believe." And that's the beauty of it. This is the pattern for everybody. And I'll go one step further. What that means is it's experiential. Not that Christians are supposed to seek an experience. I would not say, go out there and find Jesus and experience him that way and work yourself up with a bunch of music or whatever. That's not what I'm saying. But if you're a believer, you can attest to this, right? This is more than a mental ascension. You have experienced the love of God poured out in your life. You've experienced the awareness that you've been forgiven from your sin. You've experienced his power come to you in a time of temptation. You've experienced him comfort you in a time of great sorrow. You've experienced him use you for the advance of the kingdom. You've experienced him organize things in your life in a certain way. You yourself know Jesus personally through faith. That's an amazing thing. That's an amazing and miraculous thing. And all of us can look back over the timeline of our lives and say, that's true. Yeah, I experienced Jesus then, and I experienced him now, and I experienced him at that point. And that's what you see in the Gospels here, and that's what we see in our lives. And it's amazing, amazing that God reveals himself to us in this way. And the fourth thing that we see from our text is that coming to Jesus is just the beginning. Let's finish off where we left off. Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." So he basically says, "I know you. You actually are seeking after God. You actually want to know the Messiah." And Nathanael says, "How do you know me?" And Jesus said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were way over there under the fig tree, I saw you." That is supernatural revelation. We know at this time through different historical documents and cultural things that a lot of times rabbis and people who were trying to seek after God through spiritual means would pray and meditate under trees, oftentimes fig trees. So most likely Nathanael was meditating and praying at some point in the day. Jesus is so far away he could have never seen him with his own eyes. He said, "I know you. You are actually seeking after God. In fact, I know you were praying under the fig tree." It's the translation here, you might say. He's like blown away, like, "What? How could you possibly know that?" And so his response is he himself experiences Jesus Christ, and he says to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." He believed on his own, no longer because of Philip's testimony. And look at what Jesus says here in verse 50. He answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, there's a lot here that we don't have time to unpack. It goes back to the Jacob's dream in Genesis 28. And if you want to study that later, you can, about how he had this dream of the angels going up and down from earth. And that God at that time promises to Jacob that he would give his descendants all the promised land. The Son of Man is a messianic title primarily out of Daniel. It's used 80 times in the Old Testament to refer to Jesus. So what is Jesus basically saying to Nathanael here? He's not saying you're going to physically, literally see angels come up and down. But he's saying this. I have a couple of quotes from different pastors. One says, "You're going to see in a metaphoric sense heaven open up and angels come and go in my ministry. I will do many supernatural works, no doubt some of which will be mediated by angels." Another commentary says this: "By their ascending and descending upon him, it is probable that he meant that Nathanael would have evidence that they came to his aid, and that he would have the kind of protection and assistance from God which would show more fully that he was the Messiah. His life, his many deliverances from dangers, his wisdom to confuse the skilled and cunning adversaries, the scenes of his death, the angels attending at his resurrection may all be represented by the angels descending upon him, and all would show Nathanael and all the other disciples most clearly that he was the Son of God." So if I could put this succinctly, what is Jesus saying to Nathanael? Man, you believe from me seeing the fig tree? You haven't seen anything yet. And we go through the rest of John is a series, in many ways, of miracles of Jesus authenticating all of these things come to pass. It's a beautiful promise. And it's, again, true for you and me, right? None of us, I hope, none of us would say, man, I experienced God. I was convicted of my sin. I came to believe him at such and such a year, and since then I've seen him do nothing. That's not the Christian walk. That's far from the promises of Jesus Christ, in fact. Just like Nathaniel, if you're like me, the day I got saved, I was like, wow, the lights are on. I can spiritually see. This is amazing. But at that moment, I had no idea the other things I would see and grow and learn in the grace of God. Jesus said to him, basically, the best is yet to come. Most remarkably, ending in his death, burial, and resurrection from the grave. The ultimate miracle of all miracles, proving that he is, in fact, the Son of God. And I praise the Lord that when he finds us and open our eyes, we can say the same thing. That is an amazing thing, but there's more amazing things to come for everybody who is truly beheld of Jesus Christ as they see him work in their lives and they ultimately see him face to face in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, there's four ways I'd like for us to think about applying this text this morning. The first way is this: have you come to see and know Jesus yourself? Are you of the line, as it were, of these disciples, where you can also say that somebody brought you to church, or somebody raised you up in the gospel, or somebody shared their faith with you, and at some point you yourself have seen Jesus Christ? And if you haven't, I want to ask you the same question this morning that Jesus asks. What are you seeking? What are you seeking to be your salvation when your time comes? What are you seeking to be the fulfillment and the purpose of your life? What are you seeking for aid when you need help? What are you seeking to bring glory to? What are you worshiping? Because all of us are worshiping something. Most often it's ourselves, but we're all worshiping something. What is it that you are seeking? And if you're not a believer yet, let me just really bluntly say, why are you here this morning? I hope that you're here this morning for a greater reason than simply to please a family member that makes you come, or to scratch the religious box because you were raised in a culturally Christian place, or to do some networking for business, or to find a spouse, or all the other reasons people can come to church that aren't Jesus. I hope that everybody here this morning is here because we're seeking Jesus Christ. And if you maybe weren't coming in that way, either way, the invitation stands from Jesus. Here's the good news. Jesus says to everybody, come and see. Come and see him. Come and know him. And if you're a seeking soul, you will find him. Both Deuteronomy 4:29 and Jeremiah 29:13 repeat the same phrase. If you, from God himself, if you seek me, you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. And so if you've never sought after God with all your heart, I pray today would be the day that you do that. That you would answer this question in your own heart: what am I seeking? And decide what you're going to do with Jesus Christ, not on an academic level, not on a religious level of just kind of culturally relevant Christianity in Greenwood, Indiana, but in your own heart, have you personally come and seen Jesus? He is inviting you to come and see his worth, his glory, and his beauty, and his salvation today, the same way he invited it to these disciples 2,000 years ago. The second thing we see today is the motivation to evangelism is beholding Jesus. Our motivation to evangelism is beholding Jesus. It is impossible to excitedly share something that we are not excited about. And sharing our faith out of guilt isn't helpful and virtually never effective. The motivation, our motivation to share Jesus, to tell other people about Jesus, is the natural overflow that we ourselves are delighted in him, and we love other people enough to want to share with them this possible salvation made available through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is huge. And so I've been plugging, I was thinking about this. I hope everybody is doing a Bible reading plan. We have two available on the back counter. We have the year, Read the Bible in a Year. We have the New Testament. I hope everybody is doing that and going through the Word of God together. But there is a real danger with a Bible reading plan, and here it is. You ready? You read the section for that day. You check the box. You did your quiet time. You did not encounter Jesus. I mean, you could say right? Philosophically, you encounter him through your word, but you were just reading mentally. You were not really there, thirsty and hungering for God. I've been there, guys. I'm not saying get where I am. I am not saying that, because I've had quiet times where after the fact, I actually said to myself, you did not have a quiet time. You read the chapters, right? And you checked the box, but what did God really say to you through his word that morning? How did that really delight your heart in him this morning? How are you going to respond to that this morning? And if you're like me, sometimes all you could say is, I just kind of read it. And so we see Christ through the scriptures, and we want to have a steady diet of seeing him, but we have to stay there long enough to really get something out of it and to encounter Christ through his word. It's the most important thing we can do is to make our souls happy in God every day. If you're familiar with the name George Mueller, he was an amazing guy in Great Britain. He had lots of ministry. He took care of tons of orphans. The guy was used by God, and this is the most important thing about his life, according to his own diary. He says this, I saw more clearly than ever that the first great and primary business to which I ought to attend to every day was to make my soul happy in the Lord. The first thing to be concerned about was not all I had to do, how much I might serve God, how I might glorify the Lord. The first thing was how I might get my soul into a happy state and how my inner man may be nourished. I saw the most important thing I had to do was to give myself to the reading of God's word and the meditation of it. That's an amazing, amazing expression from the diary of this man who did tons of things for the kingdom. He said, the most important thing I did was not the orphanage I ran, the sermons I prepared, the evangelism I did. It was making my heart happy in Jesus Christ every single morning and letting that overflow into my life. And so I want to say, as this is kind of a sermon on evangelism, I don't want you to feel guilty. So often we feel guilty when we hear an evangelism sermon. Oh, I feel so bad. I should have done this or that. And I don't want you to feel that way. It's not going to change anything. It's not going to motivate us. Sharing our faith out of guilt, it just doesn't happen. We feel guilty for a little bit, and we forget about it. So don't feel guilty. Make a decision that with God's help, we want to delight in him and let that overflow in our lives. But I also don't want to draw a false dichotomy that says the degree to which or the amount of which we share our faith is an expression of how much we love God. I'm not saying that either. Some people have the gift of evangelism. Some are more prone to share. We have different gifts, and that's fine. But I will say this, and listen carefully. If we don't have a desire to tell other people about Jesus, then our faith is very sick or it's dead. Okay? I'm not saying that we will take every opportunity. I'm not saying that there won't be times that we have cowardice or that it's just not appropriate. I'm not saying there will be times where I want to share and then I don't and the flesh wins. I'm not talking about that. I'm saying, but if fundamentally in your heart, you're like, I have no desire to tell anybody about Jesus. Well, that's an indication, like I said, that your faith is extremely unhealthy because it's impossible to deeply love God, to believe the gospel and have no desire to tell anybody about him. And so if you find yourself in that place this morning with no desire to share this with others, I would encourage you with all that you have to repent and seek after God, knowing that he will draw near to you as you draw near to him and beg God to give you a passion for his glory and for the salvation of those you come in contact with. Two more applications. The third is this. The method of evangelism is introducing Jesus. I don't have a lot to say here, but just remind us, as Christians, we aren't called to win arguments. And apologetics are helpful, but I'll say this. If all we do is defend creationism or emphasize our point on abortion or prove the historicity of the gospel or the Bible or anything like that, while those aren't bad of themselves, they will not bring someone to Jesus. They are not the gospel. So if I argue with you about creation versus evolution or something else and I walk away from that, I didn't just evangelize. I mean, really fundamentally, I might have shared truth, but I did not share the saving gospel of Jesus Christ in that moment. 1 Corinthians 2 says, Paul wanted to know nothing among them except the cross and Christ crucified. He did not want to use fancy words of wisdom or amazing arguments. He wanted to introduce people to Jesus Christ through his gospel. He wanted to have healthy dialogue. He wanted to be able to answer their questions. We want to be able to give a reason for our faith in season and out of season. But his main objective was to give the gospel and to give people opportunities to respond to that and invite them into seeing Jesus. And then number four, such an important point, application. The hope of evangelism is believing for greater things. The hope of evangelism is that we have more yet to see from Jesus. Just like he told Nathanael, hear this closely. Satan would love to get you to believe the best is behind you. He would love to get you to believe that your best years of ministry or your best opportunity for ministry or your best usefulness is behind you. He would strike a big win if he convinced you of that. Satan would love to make you think because you evangelized a few times and nobody came to faith to just stop. It's too discouraging. Maybe God didn't give you that gift. God's not going to use me. That's not biblical. That's the enemy's words. Satan would love to make you think that the time that you felt the closest to God was, again, behind you. Or that it's all downhill from here. You get what I'm saying? Is that if Satan can get you to believe that the best intimacy with God or the best evangelism with God or the best fruitfulness of the ministry from God is behind you, and we're not day by day expectant and excited and looking for Christ Jesus to do something amazing for his own name as we move forward, Satan wins. We have to believe that Jesus Christ still has things today and tomorrow and the next day for us to behold the beauty of his glory, to go into greater depths of his love, and to be used by God to bring others into his kingdom. Each and every day we have to believe there's great things in front of us as Jesus Christ chooses to move through us.